Good morning. So as we have been going through the book of Jonah, we've been struck sometimes by Jonah's less than stellar responses to what God is telling him to do. And we approach chapter 4 today, and we have another example of his character not really obeying what God would have him do. And this has sparked good questions. One of those questions came from our sister Kim to me this week when she asked me, so what were the qualities in Jonah that inspired you to name your son after him? This is a great question. One I'm happy to get to clarify, because no, it is not for Jonah's pride or his anger that we named our son Jonah. But as Becca and I were thinking of naming our first son, we were struck by the message of the book of Jonah. God reveals himself in this book to be lavish in his mercy. He's merciful to Jonah. He is merciful to Israel. He's even merciful to Nineveh. This book reveals God's heart of mercy even in the Old Testament extended to the nations. And so it's God's heart of mercy that we wanted to commemorate in the French family with our son being named Jonah. And it's God's heart of mercy that we want to revel in today as our faith church family. So let's read our passage together. You can find it in your black chair Bibles on page 822. We'll be looking at chapter 4 together. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city, and he found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it is right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point this morning from this text is this. As we humbly receive God's mercy, we must begrudge no one his mercy and freely share his mercy with the nations. I'll say that again. As we humbly receive God's mercy, we must begrudge no one his mercy and freely share his mercy with the nations. I have two headers for the sermon, so you can kind of mark where we're going. We've got a header over verses 1 through 4 called the angry prophet, and then verses 5 through 6, the header will be the merciful God. So we'll begin with verses 1 through 4, the angry prophet. Now, as we go through these verses, I just have four questions that I'm going to ask and seek to answer as I talk through this. So the first question, as we look at our angry prophet Jonah, is simply, why was he so angry? Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious, is what the verse 1 says. So it's not just that he was a little upset, it's that he was furious. And he explains to God why he was so angry. This was the exact thing he was afraid that was going to happen all the way back in chapter 1. This is why he didn't want to obey God in the first place, because the last thing that Jonah wanted was for Nineveh to receive God's mercy, his pardon. So the background here is that Nineveh is the capital city of the empire of Assyria. And Assyria is the terrible empire of the day that's on the ascendancy, that's coming up. In fact, about 40 years after the time of Jonah, Assyria would end up defeating Israel and taking Israel into exile. So Jonah has this national enemy fear of Assyria that is, well, turns out to be well-founded. And they are indeed very wicked. They're known for their brutality with which they treat the nations that they have conquered. And so Jonah explains in verse 2, I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. So Jonah wants the wicked Ninevites to be destroyed. Maybe that's a motivation of political self-protection, hoping that God cuts down Israel before they make it to Israel, cuts down Assyria before they make it to Israel. Or maybe it's a national or a racial hatred. Whatever it is, Jonah has determined what he wants, and that is for God to defeat Israel. Assyria, keep saying Israel. And that's what he's going to hold God to. That's what God's justice demands, according to Jonah. And so Jonah is demanding that God not show them mercy. As Jonah quotes back those characteristics to God, he seems to be referring to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So if we think back to some context there, where were we in Exodus 34? Israel betrayed God and worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And God, in his anger at that moment, that sin, nearly destroyed Israel, but he showed mercy on Israel. He relented from disaster and he spared them. And then God sent new stone tablets and revealed his name to Moses and told Moses, as he passed by Moses, he told Moses this about himself. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And so Jonah quotes this true statement about God back to God, but in Jonah's heart, he's saying, God, I hate this about you. And Jonah cut off there at verse 6, but verse 7, the next sentence, reads this. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You see, God is merciful and just. He is lavish in his mercy, yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. God attests to his character being this perfect blend of mercy and justice all the way back in Exodus, but it's not good enough for Jonah. Jonah's accusing God of abandoning his justice and only being merciful. Jonah's convinced that this is not a time for Nineveh to get mercy. This is a time for justice, and God is too soft. He's just not up for doing what has to be done. And so Jonah is in a very scary place where he can say an accurate thing about God and find that truth off-putting. God, I wish this wasn't true about you. Brothers and sisters, is there anything that you know to be true about God that you wish weren't true? Is there anything like this, like the way Jonah is treating this truth, where he's saying, God, I know this is true because you say it in your word, but I just wish it wasn't this way. I don't like this about you. Do you ever read a passage in scripture and your actual reaction is, my God would never do that? If you find yourself doing that, you must take note of that. It's a dangerous place to be in. God is good. He is perfect. He does all things right. So when his right feels wrong to us, we need a recalibration. We need to figure out where our morality has diverged from God's morality, and we need to become more godly. In Jonah's opinion, God was far too soft to be truly just, so he cried out to God in this angry prayer. And as we reflect on the angry prayer, I want to ask another question. My second question is, what is the difference between Jonah's unrighteous prayer and the righteous prayers of lament we find so commonly in the Psalms? What's the difference between Jonah's angry, sinful, don't do this prayer here, and the godly prayers of lament that are recommended for us and exemplified for us all through the Psalms? Well, a lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Jonah's prayer is an accusation. Psalm 73 is a really helpful contrast to Jonah here. It's a good example of the difference between the way a godly person can struggle with this exact same struggle and can come out really differently. So in Psalm 73, it begins, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see how the psalmist is struggling with that same kind of thing that Jonah is struggling with. He goes on to describe how the wicked apparently face no justice from God. He recounts thinking, did I purify my heart and wish and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? So he's describing how he was walking down this path that was going to lead him towards just anger at God, but he catches himself. And he says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. And then he recounts choosing to go to the sanctuary and worshiping God. And in the sanctuary of worshiping God and submitting to God, his perspective is transformed. He prays through the pain of this apparent injustice, and he moves towards God in an act of submission and trust. So we see a big contrast there from Psalm 73 and Jonah. Now, we have to consider this and beware. God does welcome honesty from us. He welcomes honesty from you, but he doesn't welcome your accusations or your anger at him. So beware of your heart turning hard against him. Come to him humbly, repenting of the ways that your heart is turning against him. Don't let your heart progressively harden into anger at God. Don't become like Jonah. Catch yourself. Pray through it and admit where you have gone astray and be more like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Because the third question I'll ask of this text is actually God's question. Is it right for you to be angry? God asked this very good question of Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? And we can look at Jonah in this moment and see, no, Jonah, it is not right for you to be angry. Now, it's very clear that Jonah's not right to be angry. My anger, at the other hand, is far more nuanced and justified at any given moment. I'm sure your guys' anger is unrighteous, but my anger, again, it's just right down the middle of righteous anger. We tend to be really good at self-justifying ourselves in general, but particularly with anger. We are often being asked by the Lord, is it right for you to be angry? And saying, yes, it's right. I'm justified in this. Now, in order to hold ourselves accountable to Scripture and draw a plumb line of what the Lord, how the Lord might answer that question, is my anger righteous in any given time that I'm angry? I want to look at some criteria for righteous anger. So a helpful resource in this is a book called Uprooting Anger by Dr. Robert Jones. He did a study through all of the examples of righteous anger in Scripture. Jesus was angry a couple of times. There's some other times where it seems like there's anger that is commended. God is angry at some kind sometimes. And so we want to understand what this righteous anger is so that we can hold ourselves accountable to that. So he came up with these three criteria. They are, one, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Two, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, rights and concerns, not me and my kingdom, rights and concerns. And thirdly, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So let's think about Jonah and these criteria. Is he reacting to actual sin? Well, at first glance, it seems like he's reacting to Nineveh's sin, but he's not actually angry at Nineveh. He's angry at God for not destroying Nineveh. So I don't think he's angry at actual sin. Well, is he focusing on God's kingdom, or is he focusing on his own kingdom and concerns? Again, I think he's focusing on his own expectations of what justice would demand, not God's kingdom. And is his anger accompanied by other godly qualities? Is he full, even as he's angry, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? No, he's more in the curse God and die mode. So I encourage you to use these criteria to assess anger in your own heart. It must be all three of these things to be righteous. And as we're honest with ourselves, so we hold ourselves up to the plumb line of Scripture, we'll find that we are often more like Jonah than we would like to admit. Often our anger, the anger in our hearts needs to be repented of and uprooted. So as we consider Jonah's anger here, we also get a picture of the end of anger. Back in chapter 1, when God called Jonah to the Ninevites, he had the beginning of anger. Anger at the thought of God showing them mercy. And that anger has been festering. And now in chapter 4, we see that festering anger has grown into something really ugly. It's grown into curse God and die. It's become total rebellion against God. There's a Christian author named N.D. Wilson who got a massive brain tumor a few years ago. And before he went into surgery for this, at some point around there, he gave an interview, and I was listening to him give this interview. And he said something so matter-of-factly that the interviewer actually laughed, thinking he was joking, but he wasn't. He said, well, I realized that I could either curse God and die, or I could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was so shocking. It's like, really, those are the two options here as you're struggling with this reality? Curse God and die, or blessed be the name of the Lord? And I think he was wise in that. There's an important distinction being made at that moment of diagnosis where he can allow himself to be angry at God. And he can allow anger to rule his heart to the point where that path really leads to the conclusion of curse God and die. Or he can get off that path of anger, get off that path and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He could be like Job, or he could be like Job's wife. He could be like Jonah, or he could be like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Brothers and sisters, struggle against sinful anger is not easy, but it is important. As anger festers in your heart, you are on a path, and that path leads to a logical conclusion of cursing God. If you are on that path now, the time to get off that path is now. And you may need help with that. This is the kind of thing that God gives his people, a people to work out with. In other words, talk to a brother or sister here. Talk to an elder or a pastor. These are the kinds of burdens we are called to bear for with one another. So my last question in this, under this header of the prophet's anger is this. What would it have taken for Jonah to have accepted God's mercy as good? You know, it's like, what would it have taken for Jonah to respond righteously here? Clearly he didn't. He was missing something. What would it have taken for him to extend mercy to Nineveh? And I think the answer to that question is actually embedded in the story that we've been looking at through the whole book. You see, God has already shown Jonah the mercy that Jonah thinks is too lavish. As Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the sea, he deserved no mercy. Yet God is immensely compassionate. He is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He relented from the disaster of death hitting Jonah. Yet somehow, Jonah thought that if God were less merciful, Jonah would still have received mercy and Nineveh would not have. As if the mercy Jonah received was more deserved than the mercy being wasted on Nineveh. Jonah lacked the humility to see the lavish mercy he himself had already received. So Jonah's anger problem was actually a pride problem. He didn't see God rightly, partly because he didn't see himself rightly. He thought far too highly of himself. Church, if you are struggling with anger, here are questions you can ask yourself. Really consider and meditate. How merciful has God been to you? How much did you deserve God's saving grace? How much have you been forgiven? Have you merited God's love? If God has saved you, brothers and sisters, he saved you from death to life. He reached down to you dead on the seafloor and gave you life. You've been forgiven of the $1 million debt. You've been shown lavish grace. Your sin pinned Jesus to the cross. And your sin has been freely forgiven. How can Faith Church become a grace-loving community? How can we have a culture of extending grace to one another with lavish, Christ-like compassion? Only the gospel creates such a community. It's through each one of us regularly being amazed at God's mercy shown us that we can extend mercy to one another. It sounds like this. Sister, since God has forgiven me, I certainly can forgive you. Brother, Christ has been so abundantly patient with me in my weaknesses. Of course, I can bear up with you in this. Jonah is an angry prophet. Let us not be angry Christians. Let us be humble Christians who understand the depths of God's mercy for us. May we be merciful as God is merciful. Which brings us to the second header as we look at verses 5 through 11, the merciful God. God's mercy abounds in this chapter. After Jonah spurns God in the first conversation, God draws him into this object lesson in a second conversation. Jonah heads east of the city to sit and watch it burn. He's thinking, Maybe Nineveh will mess up their repentance. Maybe God will have heard his plea and still send the judgment and brimstone anyways. So Jonah is sitting in the desert being sunburned by the sun, waiting for Nineveh to get burned themselves. And we see him build this little shelter, and then God does something as he's waiting. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. And the next day, when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. And then verse 8, as the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. You notice the word appointed there three times. Just as God appointed the fish to eat Jonah in chapter 1, God appointed the plant to grow. He appointed the worm to eat the plant, and he appointed the scorching east wind. When God speaks, creation obeys. And Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant, just like he was greatly displeased with God's mercy on Nineveh. So why is God doing this? Well, he's teaching Jonah. He's drawing Jonah into this object lesson in which the plant is compared to Nineveh. God was unmerciful to the plant. He sent the worm of judgment swiftly, and this is the kind of swift justice Jonah demands of God. And then, verse 9, God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry enough to die. So you see the parallel then between is it right for him to be angry about Nineveh being spared? Is it right for him to be angry about the plant not being spared? And Jonah is sure that yes, he is justified. And so God's final comments expose Jonah's heart all the way. So the Lord said in verse 10, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about that great city, Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? So this exposes Jonah's inconsistency, doesn't it? Jonah wants mercy for the plant, a lowly plant that's only been around for one day. And he thinks it's really unfair of God to bring his justice to the plant. And God is sort of saying, well, aren't I allowed to have mercy on the great city of Nineveh compared to the one-day-old plant, the city of 120,000 people? So maybe, Jonah, you're a little bit off base here. And I've always found the last line of Jonah really funny. As well as many animals. In the ESV, it always reads it, and also much cattle. I've always found that such a funny way for a book to end. And also much cattle? In college, I was in a band, and we named ourselves Megan Moss and Also Much Cattle, which made me one of the cattle. But we kept the question mark, so I had plausible deniability of being one of the cattle. Anyways, I used to think this verse was really funny, and after spending a lot of time in this chapter studying this verse this week, I still think it's really funny. In fact, I think it's intentionally funny. I think God is, what he's saying here is he's saying, okay, yeah, Jonah, you love the plant so much. I get it. You love this plant. And I get that 120,000 human beings evoke no compassion in you. But maybe as a plant lover, you're also a big animal lover. Forget the people. Maybe the cattle will move you to pity. God can have mercy on the plant. That's fine with Jonah. It's fine with Jonah for God to have mercy on him. But it's not fine for him to have mercy on the cattle or the people. So the book ends with this feature of God's compassion just shining brightly in his radiant beauty. And Jonah's resistance to that compassion being exposed as petty, childish, and evil. And I see three ways in these verses where God's mercy abounds. One, God is merciful to Jonah. It's certain that Jonah is being rebuked by God here. But consider, even through this chapter, the kindness of God in that rebuke. Through these wise questions, God has exposed Jonah's heart to himself. He's made clear the contrast between Jonah's mercilessness and God's abundant mercy. Now, we don't know for sure, but I think that God's compassion drew Jonah to repentance again after the fact. I can't be sure, but the reason why I say this is that I suspect that Jonah wrote this book. He's the only one who was in the fish to know what happened in the fish, after all. And it also would be a weird, unique thing if Jonah is the only prophet not written by his namesake. That'd be a little bit odd. So that leads me to think, I bet Jonah wrote this book. And if I'm right in that, then Jonah's later repentance is actually highlighted all the more by his proud wickedness, as he describes himself in this story. In other words, what is a better evidence of humility than this brutally honest memoir about how proud and angry he was? He doesn't read like a hero in this book, for sure. And so, even as we look at Jonah as our cautionary tale, our negative example of the prideful prophet, we can also see God as being immensely merciful to him. Secondly, we see God as merciful to the nations. Jonah considered God's mercy on Nineveh to be at odds with his mercy on Israel. He was missing a massive storyline of the Old Testament. He was missing God's actual purpose for Israel from the beginning. Think back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. All right, zooming back in my memory, or what's happening in Genesis 12? God is calling Abram, the father of the nation that's going to become Israel, and he's giving some of the purpose for what's going to become of Abraham's family. He says this, Genesis 12, 1. Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, this family who's going to become Israel is going to be blessed by God. That's not the end of the story. The purpose of God blessing this people, Israel, is that through this people, Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's special relationship with Israel is not the end in of itself, but it's through this special relationship with Israel that the other families, the other peoples will be blessed. And as we continue to read on in the Old Testament from there, we see a few words that always kind of go together. We've got families, we've got tribe, we've got nations, we've got languages, we've got peoples. These words kind of go together, and we get this sense that through what God is doing with Israel, this particular people, this particular nation, God is seeking to bless all of the nations. For instance, after God has rescued Israel from Egypt, at Sinai, he tells them this in Exodus 19. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. So again, you hear that. Israel's going to be his special nation, his special people, his possession in all the earth. Why? To be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. God has this, Israel has this special place in order to be priests, in order to be the mediators of God's blessing to the nations. The purpose of Israel was to reach the other nations. You continue on through the story of the Old Testament. There's so many examples where we see this purpose. God explicitly make this clear. Even think to David and Solomon. Think of that as the high watermark of the Old Testament. Definitely the high watermark of the nation of Israel. And you see David and Solomon, and when Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8:60, he says this. This is how Solomon describes this big, huge moment when the temple is dedicated. God's glory is there. He says, "May all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. There is no other." So Solomon, this great Israel moment, the temple, God's glory is here. And he's saying, hey, may through this, through us as a nation of priests, may all the peoples of the earth know that Yahweh is God. When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, it's not out of the blue. God has a heart for all the peoples of the earth to receive his blessing, for all the nations to know him, even Assyria. Yet through the Old Testament, Israel didn't live up to their calling. Israel was a lot like Jonah, some obedience, but a lot of disobedience. And so it is with great relief as the Bible story unfolds that there is a child born who's in the line of David and in the line of Abraham. Jesus, who's the great high priest, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And so after purchasing salvation through his death and resurrection, Jesus creates the church. He commissions his disciples to go, therefore, to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word nations there is not just a throwaway for anybody. It's specific. God is doing what he promised all the way back to Abraham through churches, planting churches among peoples where he is not yet known. Praise God. He cares about Nineveh. He cared enough to send Jonah and to spare them when they repented. Praise God, he cares for the nations. He cares even for a people 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet, where we find ourselves here this morning gathered in an embassy of heaven, being saved from various peoples who we are saved out of and being brought together to being God's people together. Which leads me to the third and final reflection here. God is merciful to faith, church. God is merciful to us. He has not loved us because we were so clever or so rich or so strong. He has loved us because he's loved us. We have done nothing to deserve his mercy. We have far too often spurned his mercy. Yet, even now in his mercy, God is drawing us into greater obedience to him. Because we have received mercy, we can take on that mantle of being agents of his mercy. We are agents of his mercy when we extend mercy to one another. When we extend mercy within the body of Christ, member to member, we are agents of God's mercy. We are agents of his mercy when we evangelize our neighbors, when we call them to faith in Jesus, we offer them the forgiveness of sins available in Christ. We are agents of mercy, and we are agents of his mercy when we adopt God's heart of mercy for the nations. We are blessed to have been a people, to be in a people who have been reached with the gospel. God has fulfilled the promise to Abraham to us, insofar as we are here from whatever nations we are saved from, to be here as God's special people together. And God uses local churches like Faith Church to continue to fulfill that promise all the way back to Abraham. When we obey that call and send missionaries and go as missionaries and plant and strengthen local churches in places where Jesus is not known. This means that some of you should be missionaries. It means that some of you should uproot your lives and go and become an agent of God's mercy. Or maybe the harder calling, some of you should encourage and allow your children and grandchildren to take on that call. And the rest of us are called to be faithful senders, to support with care and financial resources and prayer the work that sent ones are doing. The Lord has blessed Faith Church, and he has given us a job to do in that great commission work. We are blessed with the work just as we are blessed with the mercy. He has been merciful to us. And as we humbly receive God's mercy, we must begrudge no one his mercy and freely share his mercy with the nations. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.